Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is The Missionary Task. Colossians 1, and we'll be looking at verses 24 to 29. What is a missionary? What do missionaries do? How can faithfulness in missions be evaluated? Or another way to ask the question is, what is the mission of the church? And that's a really important question and one that's debated much today. In fact, there are whole books dedicated to answering that question, what is the mission of the church? I think on a most basic level, we all understand something about missions. We understand that before Jesus Christ left the world, he gave to his followers the task of preaching the gospel and making disciples of the nations. We know that from the book of Acts, that as the church grew and it spread out from Jerusalem and through Judea and Samaria and Galilee and spread like wildfire throughout the world. We know that as the gospel spread and as new churches were planted, that new workers, new missionaries were sent out to plant churches in other parts of the world. But here's my question. What did Paul and other faithful missionaries do once an area was evangelized and people were gathered into a local church? What was their mission? And I think the passage before us this morning answers that question beautifully. In this chapter, Paul is reflecting upon his ministry and the progress of the gospel around the world. If you're familiar with Colossians 1, back in verses 5 through 8, he describes the gospel as a seed that is spreading and bearing fruit and growing in all the world. In verse 23, he describes how the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He says that he, Paul, is a minister of that gospel. So in verses 24 to 29, Paul goes on to describe his missionary labors in great detail. And what I think we'll see this morning is that we have here in this passage a beautiful summary of what Paul did when he served the local church in his ministry of proclaiming God's word. It's an excellent summary of what faithful gospel missions looks like. So let me read for you this morning Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. We ask that you would open our eyes. Would you give us clarity through your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to understand its implications for us, for our church, for our lives, and the work of the gospel around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to point us to three characteristics this morning of gospel missionaries, gospel ministers. Three points about faithful gospel work. And the first one is this: missionaries faithfully and fully proclaim God's word. Missionaries faithfully and fully proclaim God's word. Verses 25 and 28, Paul makes two statements about his ministry of the word. First of all, in verse 25, he says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." So Paul has been given a stewardship on behalf of the church. And what is that stewardship? He says it is to make the word of God fully known, to fulfill the word of God, to proclaim it fully. One translation says to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So on a most basic level, what is Paul's strategy? Paul's strategy is to proclaim the word of God fully, to make it fully known. And of course, that began as he preached the gospel everywhere he went. But his proclamation of the gospel didn't end with the proclamation of the basic gospel. His ambition, as we learn in his letters, was to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, so that people who had never heard of Christ could hear. But his work didn't end there. Paul's preaching continued as he sought to unpack and teach God's word in its fullness. We can see that throughout his ministry. Think, for example, of Acts chapter 20, when Paul is reflecting with the Ephesian elders about his 3 years in that city. And he says, here's what he did for those 3 years. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's it. They weren't just 3 years of evangelism. These were 3 years of proclaiming the word in its fullness. He says to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you, Ephesian believers, in public and from house to house. So we have these expressions, the whole counsel of God, everything that was profitable, the word in its fullness. This means that faithfulness, friends, to God's word and mission involves more than just sowing the gospel as broadly and as liberally as possible. It's more than just getting as many hearers as possible. It's more than just bringing people to initial faith in Jesus Christ. Broad dissemination of the gospel is vitally important, but it's also important once that seed has taken root to go deep. Profundity and depth is absolutely necessary in the making of disciples. So in Colossians 1, Paul goes on in verse 28 to tell us kind of practically what that looks like. How does that express itself? Verse 28, he says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul uses two participles here to describe his ministry of the word, warning and teaching. That first word, warning, is the Greek word noutheteo. You may have heard of nouthetic counseling. And that word simply means to correct. It has reference to instruction and admonishing and warning in the New Testament. The idea of giving instruction or counsel to correct wrong behavior or wrong belief. In the New Testament, this is the personal application of God's word to people's lives. Paul makes reference to this very idea in 2 Timothy 4:2, where he tells Timothy what his preaching of the word involved or should involve. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So that's it, this warning, this patient, careful process of corrective admonition and instruction from God's word. And then Paul says in Colossians 1:28, not only warning, but also teaching. That's just the normal New Testament word, didasko, for teaching God's word, the teaching and instruction of God's word to bring people to maturity in their faith. Of course, that's the heart of the Great Commission. When Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of the nations, they are to teach them, there's the same word, all that Christ had commanded. We see that in the book of Acts, the infant church, right after Pentecost, the church dedicated itself to what? To the apostles' teaching. So the words of verse 28, I think, are important. Him we proclaim, and look at the emphasis, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That use of the word everyone and all four times signals a careful, systematic, deliberate, prolonged, comprehensive ministry of the word. A ministry that includes both positive teaching of the word and corrective instruction of God's people. And that's Paul's missionary strategy. That was his calling. Again, in Acts 20, he describes himself as doing that for 3 years. He says, teaching you, that's the word from Colossians 1, teaching you in public and from house to house. For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish, that's the word warning from Colossians 1, admonish everyone with tears. So both in public and in private, so house to house, he's teaching God's word. What we see in this missionary, in his example, is again a careful, systematic, persistent, prolonged ministry of the word. That's how disciples are made. Well, friends, there are no quick ways to do that. There's no shortcut to do that. I don't know if you're aware of it, but in the missions world, there is this kind of need for speed that hinges everything on the ability to do things quicker and faster. So throughout the missions world, you may be aware, but there are still literally thousands of unreached people groups. These are people who have no access to the gospel and who will never hear the gospel unless somebody crosses geographic or linguistic or cultural barriers to take the gospel to them. So the needs are massive. In the last 50 years, as missionaries and mission organizations have become increasingly aware of this need, the response has often been to find faster, more streamlined ways to finish the task, to make disciples. In other words, a sense of urgency has driven much missionary work to look for silver bullets and faster ways to do the work of the ministry. So whether in Bible translation or evangelism or discipleship or church planting or pastoral training, speed has become a core value. So we're actually told today, and you can pick up many, many books in the missions world, we're told by mission theorists that if you apply the right strategies, you can actually produce in 5 to 8 years scores of churches, multiple generations deep. That is, churches that have planted churches that have planted churches. Again, in just a few short years, often called church planting movements or disciple-making movements. These strategies try to recreate past great works of God, much like 18th century or 19th century revivalism tried to repeat what happened in the 18th century Great Awakening by the application of means and strategies. Modern missionaries have often tried to repeat past great works of God, and the idea is if we can just apply the right strategy to a group of people, we can do this work much, much faster. But speed cannot be our MO. It can't be our strategy. I think this is the test of a faithful missionary. Is he willing to play the long game that Paul describes in this passage? Is he willing not just to preach the gospel to get converts, but to take the time necessary to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to proclaim the word, as Paul says, in its fullness? Not just some basic commands of Jesus, but the whole counsel of God, not just a few elementary truths, but the deeper theological truths as well. And as we'll see in a moment, we must proclaim the word of God fully enough to bring people to full maturity in Christ. Now, not only does Paul present the word in his fullness, he tells us in this passage that the specific content of that fully proclaimed word is a person. Look again at Colossians 1:28. He says, him, that is Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So what does that proclamation of Christ look like? How does Paul do that? I think Colossians is a wonderful example for us of Paul doing that. The book of Colossians is just simply a great proclamation of Jesus Christ, setting forth Jesus Christ in all of his glory. I think that's what's going on in verses 15 through 20 in the Christ hymn. He's proclaiming the glory and fullness of Christ. And he tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In this letter, he's just setting before them the fullness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to connect that to their lives and help them understand how the fullness of Christ, how it is carried out in their lives and how it expresses itself in their lives through their union with Jesus Christ. He's helping them understand his sufficiency. He's telling them that in Christ they have everything they need for life and godliness. Proclaiming Christ means to help believers understand, verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. There's their union with Christ, the hope of glory. So Paul proclaims the glory of Christ, and then he labors to help them understand how Christ in them gives them full sufficiency. That's what's happening in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There it is, the glory and sufficiency of Christ. And then he says, and in him you have been made, what? Complete, fully sufficient. Jesus is an unfathomable storehouse of spiritual riches. He says, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, he tells them. And then he just calls people to continue and persevere in Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is about. I think the thesis of Colossians can be found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, reminding them of their initial reception of Jesus Christ, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, continue in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. He calls them to sink their roots deeply into the fertile soil of Jesus Christ so that they can continue to thrive and grow in maturity. Rootedness and groundedness in Christ is fundamental for Christian maturity, and it's a fundamental goal of Christian mission. Again, it's not enough just to bring people to faith. We must teach them how to live in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we make disciples of the nations. I just think of how Paul did that so faithfully over the years. Think, for example, of the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a church shot through with difficulties. And what does Paul say at the beginning of that letter? I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he just works his way through that letter, one major issue and problem after another, applying Jesus Christ to the life of those believers, helping them understand their sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Well, friends, what this implies is that the white-hot center of missionary work is the proclamation of Christ and of his gospel. This gives a very clear answer to the question, what is the mission of the church? There are a lot of things that missionaries can do. Missionaries can do things like starting orphanages and clinics and providing clean water and helping moms start self-sustaining businesses and coffee growers find free trade markets. But none of those things is the mission of the church. Not that we're not concerned about mercy and justice and suffering and human flourishing, but those things aren't primary. They're secondary to the task of making disciples of the nations by faithfully proclaiming the gospel and the word of God to God's people. John Piper said it this way, Christians are concerned about all human suffering, especially eternal suffering. The proclamation of the gospel must be front and center. Now, what is the goal of this faithful word proclamation? What are we looking to achieve? Look again, please, at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So not only do missionaries faithfully and fully proclaim the word of God, missionaries strive for the full maturity of their converts. The word mature, in some translations it's perfect, has reference to something that is complete, fully grown, free of deficiency, having attained its end or its purpose. So friends, full maturity is the goal, the aim, the purpose, the end game of Paul's mission. And what does that look like? Well, again, the book of Colossians doesn't leave us wondering. He gives us a beautiful profile of Christian maturity throughout this book. If you go back to the beginning of the book, he describes in verses 6 and 7 people in whom the gospel continues to grow and flourish. So they don't just hear the gospel. Once that seed is planted, it continues to bear fruit in their lives. He goes on in his prayer in verse 9 to describe people who grow in their knowledge of God and of his will. He prays that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. He describes people who are holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He calls them in verse 23 to continue in their faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from their hope of the gospel. So perseverance in their faith is fundamental to Christian maturity. In chapter 2, he describes believers who are, again, rooted and built up in Christ and established in their faith. He goes on in chapter 3 to call them to holiness by putting off the characteristics of the old man and to put on these new Christ-like characteristics. He describes people's life in the workplace and in the home, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and their servants. The gospel is worked into every detail of their life. That is what Christian maturity involves. And Paul says in this passage that he toils, labors tirelessly for that. Look back at Colossians 1. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Verse 1 of chapter 2, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." So maturity, Christ-likeness, is the goal of Paul's mission. It's the goal for which he labors. And friends, that is a big, big vision. That is a big task. I think that's why it's helpful, unhelpful, and perhaps even dangerous to reduce missions, as is often done today, to reaching the unreached. I'm okay with that if we describe reaching biblically. But reaching for many people simply implies initial engagement with the gospel. It's a mistake to reduce missions to reaching the unreached, because the goal of the Great Commission is not just to reach the nations, but to make mature disciples of the nations, stable, obedient, growing, Christ-like followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes mission researchers have defined reached as achieving, and they'll pick an arbitrary number like 2% or 3% evangelical populations. And the idea is that once a group has access to the gospel and has been engaged, we can direct our missionary energies elsewhere. But I believe that is a mistake. The question isn't, are they reached? What's the question? Are they discipled? One missionary put it this way: the great tragedy of the world is not that it is unreached, but that it is undiscipled. Today in the world of missions, we often think of the nations in terms of two great categories, the reached and the unreached. But I think if we want to think really carefully about the needs around the world, we need to add some new categories to that. For example, we could talk about the misreached. The misreached are peoples and places where the gospel has arrived, but in an impure form. Much of the world, I believe, the Southern Hemisphere, Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa, falls into this category. There are countless Christians and countless churches, but they are the products of an anemic or a false gospel. Whether that be Roman Catholicism or a radical Pentecostalism or some variety of the prosperity gospel, they are Christians in name only. There may be an external form of Christianity that makes them look like they're reached, and people group researchers will paint them green on a map and tell us that we're done with that area. But if we dig deeply, we find that they have a form of godliness but do not possess its power. They possess a false gospel, which Paul reminds us in Galatians 1 is no gospel at all. Another group we could talk about would be the once reached. The once reached are peoples and places where there once was a faithful gospel presence, but at some point in their history, using John's words from Revelation 2, the candlestick was removed from its place. It's interesting that the Middle East, now among the most unreached places on earth, was once the epicenter of the exploding infant church. In the New Testament, the ends of the earth was Europe. Europe later became the birthplace of the Reformation and eventually of the modern missions movement, but is now among the most secular, atheistic places on the planet. So with the ebb and the flow of the gospel around the world throughout the centuries, peoples and places have moved back and forth between varying degrees of reached and unreached. Finally, we can talk about the underreached. These are people in places who do have the true gospel, but they lack health to grow and to make disciples and to send out workers and to fend off false teaching. Perhaps they were evangelized but never discipled. Perhaps a missionary planted a church, but he was so eager to finish the task among the nations that he didn't finish the task of bringing that church to maturity. Perhaps leaders were never appointed and taught. No one taught them, Titus 1:9, to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And as a result, churches are unhealthy at best and dying at worst. They are, using Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 4, children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That also describes much of Latin America, sub-Saharan Africa. So what do all of these groups need? Unreached, underreached, misreached, once reached, what do they need? They need faithful gospel workers, people who will go and play the long game that Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 1, making the word known in its fullness. That's why speed cannot be our priority. When speed is the goal, friends, the definition of maturity and of a healthy church will inevitably have to be adjusted. Today in the world of missions, we hear mottos like finish the mission, finish the task, every people group in our generation. But friends, it is not the responsibility of any single missionary or church to finish the task. It is the job of every faithful missionary in every church to be faithful to the Great Commission of making mature disciples in the place where God has placed us. As a missions mobilizer, I spend a lot of time talking to missionary candidates and to local churches interested in sending missionaries. And I think the greatest need in missions today is for missionaries who are willing to go and play the long game, and spend a lifetime proclaiming the gospel. There's no lack of young missionary candidates looking for a missionary adventure. Maybe the fire was lit when they heard a John Piper sermon on missions, and they cast their hand in. I want to do that. I want to be part of that. But what we desperately need is people who are willing to go and settle down and play the long game of messy relational discipleship and faithful, word-centered proclamation. I want to point out just one more characteristic of faithful missionaries. Faithful missionaries faithfully and fully proclaim the word. They strive to bring people to full maturity in Christ. And number three, missionaries are servants of the church. In other words, missions and missionary work is not only gospel-centered, it's not only Christ-centered, it is church-centered. So look with me, please, at verse 25. Paul describes himself in verse 25 in a very interesting way. He calls himself a minister of the church. He said, of which I became a minister, a diakonos, a servant. Now in verse 23, as he describes the worldwide expansion of the gospel, he describes himself as a servant, a minister of the gospel. But now he here describes himself even more narrowly as a servant of the church. So the ministry of Paul for the church is due, he says, to a stewardship that has been given to him by God. That word is frequently used by Paul to refer to his apostolic commission that he's received. Notice here that this stewardship has been given to Paul, he says, for you, for the church, for the Colossian people. What that means is that missionaries aren't just lone rangers running around evangelizing and making isolated disciples. Everything that they do is oriented toward the local church. Part of making disciples of the nations is, as I said earlier, gathering those disciples into faithful communities where they are taught by qualified, well-taught leaders and brought to full maturity. The church is the God-designed means to bring people to that maturity that we've talked about. And we consistently see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you just quickly think through his missionary travels, how did his stewardship to be a servant to the church play itself out over the years? Well, it's interesting to me that in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, as intent as he was on preaching the gospel where Christ is not named, a significant amount of his time was spent visiting churches and building them up. Again, we can see that if we just think through his missionary journeys. It's sometimes assumed that Paul would kind of swoop into an area, make some converts, gather them quickly into the church, and then move away as quickly as possible into virgin territory. One author puts it this way. He says, Paul was always pressing on to find new fields to conquer. leaving the new converts to fend for themselves after the minimum of instruction. How does that fit into Paul's description of his word, of his work in Colossians 1? Now, it's true that most often Paul was forced out of cities. He was forced to run and to flee because of persecution. But that doesn't mean that his strategy was to as quickly leave new believers behind. So think about his ministry. So much of his time was spent, and Luke likes to use the words in Acts, strengthening and encouraging the churches. So the second half of Paul's first missionary journey involved returning to all of those cities where he had planted churches to strengthen the church and encourage the church and to appoint elders. The whole goal of the second missionary journey was described like this: let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are. And after they did that, Luke reports that the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily, Acts 16, verse 5. So what we see in the book of Acts is that the churches of Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Achaia each received 2 to 3 return visits from Paul over the years. That doesn't count return visits from his co-workers. Paul was so committed to the maintenance and the health of the churches that he often dispatched members of his church planting team to those churches to strengthen them. So Timothy was left behind in Berea when Paul was forced to leave prematurely. When he was forced to leave Thessalonica prematurely, he sends Timothy back to, quote, establish them in their faith and exhort them. Tychicus is sent to Colossae. Titus is sent to Crete. Timothy is sent to Philippi and later dispatched to Asia for long-term ministry in Ephesus. On and on. And here's my point. As Paul planned his missionary journeys and travels over the years, the needs of the church, the needs of local churches, not just the needs of the unreached, dictated his itinerary. He and his team labored tirelessly to strengthen already established churches. He says that he prayed constantly for them, night and day. He sent them letters. In fact, the well-being of the churches was such a preoccupation for Paul that in 2 Corinthians 11, he lists the daily pressure of my anxiety for the churches among his apostolic sufferings, along with beatings and imprisonment and shipwreck. He often comments on his labors on their behalf. He desires, for example, that to visit the Thessalonians to supply what is lacking in their faith. He toils to present the Corinthians as a pure virgin in Christ. To Christ. He labors as though in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in the Galatians. Again, it's not just the needs of the unreached, but the needs of the reached that direct his missionary labors. His ministry as a missionary was as pastoral as it was pioneer. It was dedicated to building up and strengthening the church. So again, he didn't just swoop into an area, make some converts, and move off as quickly as possible into virgin territory. He's carefully and persistently laboring to bring the churches to maturity, to present everyone mature in Christ. One author puts it like this: there was not a restless rushing from one new opening to another, but rather a methodical progress, concerned both with initiating work in new areas and at the same time bringing the emergent groups in those areas to stable maturity. So that was Paul's missionary strategy: proclaiming the word in its fullness, bringing God's people to full maturity, and doing all of this as a servant of the global church. And I'd just like to conclude this morning with 2 applications for us, for Twin City Bible Church. First of all, what we have seen here in Colossians 1 describes what is and should be happening here in this church. This should be a place where God's word is faithfully, fully proclaimed, the word in all of its fullness, not letting fall to the wayside anything, as Paul says in Acts 20, that is necessary for their growth and progress. The second application is the best thing that this church can do for the cause of missions is to live out these truths so that this can be a place where gospel workers and laborers are raised up and launched to the nations. Right? The church, local churches, healthy local churches around this country and around this world are the supply chain of global workers. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and he does send forth laborers into the harvest. But where's the pool from which he draws these laborers? Where are those laborers formed and shaped spiritually and grown to maturity? And where are their gifts fleshed out and used and brought to fullness so that they can proclaim God's word faithfully? It's in the context of local churches like this one, where disciples like you are matured and brought to full maturity in Christ and understand and grow in the gospel and in Christ's work and become equipped, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, equipped for the work of the ministry. And as that happens in places like this, there will be some God touches and calls to the mission field, and they take those gifts and that training and that discipleship that they've received, and they go to the nations to make disciples, to repeat that same slow, long game process of making disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, our desire is that this be a place, this church, Twin City Bible Church, be a place where these truths are fleshed out. Lord, would my brothers and sisters in this room experience the power of your word to grow and to transform them. Lord, I pray that the elders, the leaders of Twin City would be faithful to equip all the saints for the work of the ministry. Would you raise up future elders for this church? Would you raise up men and women who love the gospel and disciple their children well and disciple each other well? May this be a word-filled, truth-speaking community. Lord, from this place, would you please raise up workers, gospel workers for the nations? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.